as one of the aspects of our introduction to this small epistle, I would like to read the entire epistle for us this morning. I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. If you have it, you can follow along. If you do not have that version, you may prefer just to listen. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved of God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and had been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dare to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our heart. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for the praise of men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are a witness, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into His kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts would have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make you your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we also believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with a voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, as we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that no one pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, do not put out the Spirit's fire, and do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold to the good, and avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May the Lord bless the reading of the text. We fulfilled the charge to read the letter to the brothers. Let's go to God in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence to thank you, God, for the rich salvation you have so freely given us. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We're alive in the Lord and in the Father and in the Holy Spirit. This is the work of your grace. And God, you have called upon us to be the body of Christ, to demonstrate the truths that Christ has come into the world, not only to our own brethren and our own fellowship, but also to the whole of the world. We thank you, Father, for your plans and your purposes for each church and for each one. We thank you for our role in the body of Christ and for the mission you have given us. And we thank you for the truth that you're working out your plan and your purposes, and it will certainly succeed. And Christ Himself is on the way back. He stands even at the very door and will come suddenly. And Lord, we look with great anticipation to His return. Prepare our hearts this day to worship you and to serve you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. The title for my message this morning from 1 Thessalonians is A Church is Born. And we're going to go through a little bit of introduction. Surely the happiest moment in the life of a married couple is the birth of a child. This is the event that parents pray for, plan for, arrange all their finances for, spend countless and endless hours going to the doctor and attending child birthing classes for. And they just live on pins and needles until the due date arrives. Now, just as exciting as it is for parents to see the birth of their child, so also in a parallel sense, it is equally tragic when something goes wrong in the childbirth and there is the possibility that the child may not survive. For 9 months, the parents have focused diligently. All their attention has been riveted upon this moment. And now, with the news that the little one may not survive, well, it's understandable that they are heartbroken. Deep depression falls upon them, and unspeakable despair comes to them. That's just normal. Now, if that is an accurate picture of what parents experience at the birth of a child, with which there is complications and the child's life is in question, I think that we may understand something of the anxiety that Paul experienced when his spiritual child, the church at Thessalonica, was in danger of being stillborn. It almost was stillborn. And he's very concerned over this church. And when he receives the word that the church survived, it got through this horrendous wave of persecution. And these people are standing true to the Lord. It's actually, they are growing in grace. He breaks out in incredible rejoicing. And as a result, he pens this marvelous little letter of 1 Thessalonians. Now today, we're beginning a new series, the study of the first and second letters of the Thessalonians. These are two small little letters, but I've chosen them because I think they are very applicable to us even today and in our own situation. 1 Thessalonians is a window. It opens a window into the life of a newly formed church. It shows us all the struggles, all the challenges, all the successes and all the failures that go on in a church. And so that clearly is applicable to us, I think. As well, this passage has much to say about the coming of the Lord, the return of Christ. And in light of the uncertainties of our current situation in the Middle East, much attention is given to this. And so I felt that this would be a good time to address questions that are related to the second coming of Christ. We all should have some measure of interest in that. And so we want to begin our study. And I think it's important that we have a little introduction into the book. Now, introductions are notoriously boring. They remind me of my high school or maybe my college history professor. You know, there's dates about this. This person did that. We went over here and did this other. And you know, just on and on, the people, places, and things. And it tends to be boring. I will try to avoid the boring element in this. However, introductions are very important. We need to have a good handle on the historical background. What was the context out of which a book was written? And so you have to spend some time looking into the historical background and context. If you fail to do that, then you're going to misinterpret the sections of the Bible. And so we do not want to misinterpret the Bible. So even though introductions and historical analysis are somewhat boring, they're almost a necessary evil. I will try to my best to remove the boringness from it. I may not succeed on that, but it's important in order to have a proper interpretation of what is going on here. Now, the text begins like any other a letter with a little salutation, a hello. With the hello, we could have the overhead start here if we want. In the salutation, in the hello section, you'll have the author, who wrote the book. You'll have the recipients, those to whom the book was written, and you'll have a little short greeting. Now, the author is stated up front, Paul, and he says, Silas and Timothy. Not simply do we have Paul mentioned, but we have the whole missionary team that is presented for us. Now, we should not think by this that means that Paul was not the author. He was the author. As we've read, you'll find passages in 1 Timothy 2:18 and 1 Thessalonians 3:5 and 1 Thessalonians 2:18. We didn't read 2 Thessalonians, but if you read that, there are a couple of passages there that indicate clearly that Paul and Paul alone is the author. He is the person who penned the work. This is a product of his mind. However, he does mention two other of his co-workers and associates, Silas and Timothy. Now, the reason he does not say Paul, an apostle, and my beloved brother Silas and the brother Timothy, as he often does in some of the other epistles that he has written for us, is because his authority as an apostle was not being challenged at all here at this church in Thessalonica. So there was no need for him to state his role as an apostle. He just places himself on an equal plane here with his co-workers, his other associates in the mission, Silas and Timothy. Now, Silas and Timothy are very important because, you see, along with Paul, they were the instruments that God used to plant this church in Thessalonica. They have a vested interest in what is going on in Thessalonica. They are just as much concerned about the persecution that they encountered in Thessalonica as Paul is. And so for that reason, they are mentioned. Now, by mentioning Silas and Timothy, it serves our introduction because at this particular point, we have a peg to place our hat on in the whole flow of the New Testament, in the flow of the history of the New Testament, in the flow of the writings of the books of the New Testament. With Silas and Timothy, we realize that they do not come into the picture until around A.D. 50 and 51. If I could put the map up for a moment, I want to use the map for a little bit. What we have in 2 Thessalonians is the background to what was later to become Paul's second missionary journey. Now, his first missionary journey was conducted in the year 48 A.D., A.D. 48, in the Roman province of Galatia, right here. My doesn't want to die here on me. In the Roman province of Galatia. In that area, they went and they planted churches in this province, and they came back and made a report to the church at that time, the home church in Antioch. This was about A.D. 48. Now, we know as a result of this first missionary journey, a great controversy arose in the church. And the controversy was, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles that are entering the church? How should we treat them? How does God accept Gentiles into his church? What is the method by which Gentiles are saved? That is an enormous question that came to bear as a result of this missionary journey that Paul took. And so Paul writes his first book in the year A.D. probably 49, early part of 49. It is the book of Galatians. And there he answers the question, what must a Gentile do to be saved? Is he saved by keeping of the law of circumcision and the regulations of Moses? Or is he saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone? And Galatians argues the latter point, that God saves Gentiles just the way he saves Jews, anyone else. He saves them by faith in Christ and Christ alone. We do not have to become Jews first, submit to the Jewish ordinances of circumcision and keep the Jewish ordinances of the law in order to be saved. That was the teaching in the book of Galatians. Now, that teaching was affirmed shortly thereafter at the church council in Jerusalem in probably A.D. 49 as well. And there, the entire church affirmed that God saves Gentiles by faith, through grace, apart from any of the works of the law. Now, once that was all settled, that big issue was settled, in the spring of A.D. 50, Paul and his co-worker Barnabas had decided the best thing to do is to go on another mission and to revisit the church in Galatia. And so, as they planned their visit, a dispute broke out amongst them. The dispute centered in upon a man by the name of John Mark. Now, this man had been a member of the original missionary team. However, when the first missionary enterprise was launched and they actually entered into the foreign Gentile lands, John Mark got cold feet and he abandoned the team and he went back home. And so he showed himself to be unreliable. Now, when he comes a year or two later to going back to Galatia, Barnabas comes up with the idea, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no, we can't take John Mark. He's just not reliable. Mission work is tough work. We need someone who is reliable, who won't cave in under the pressure. We can't rely on him, and somehow we can't take him. Now, Barnabas, on the other hand, says, well, now we need to give this man a second chance. We need to forgive him, give him an opportunity to be restored. Let's take him along with us. And that was the debate. And the debate was unable to be resolved. And so in order to maintain love between these two brethren, they loved one another deeply, and to maintain their love, although they disagreed greatly over John, the decision was, let's divide the ministry. We'll instead of having one mission, we will have two missions. And so what ended up happening, Paul takes Silas. He chooses a man by the name of Silas. Silas, we read of in the book of Acts, chapter 15, I believe it's verse 22. He was a member of the church of Jerusalem, and he was also considered to be a prophet in the church of Jerusalem. And so Paul chooses Silas to go with him on the second missionary journey to Galatia. And Barnabas, on the other hand, he chooses Mark, and they go on a mission to Cyprus. Now, the story behind all that, what that tells us, is simply this, is that sometimes in ministry, there's more than one right way of doing things. And the reason I say that is because when you stop and you look at it, both men were right. Not one was right and the other one was wrong. Both men were right. Paul was right to insist on someone to go on the team who is reliable, has a proven track record. He's right in doing that. But also Barnabas is right in saying we need to show people forgiveness and have them restored when they fall on their face. We all need a large measure of grace. And so in the providence of God, the mission was split and is actually multiplied. And we do know there's great success in Paul's decision to go with a reliable person such as Silas, because he was able to go into Europe and the churches of Jesus Christ entered into Europe. And we are Christian in large measure because of the witness of the gospel that entered into Europe due to Paul and Silas's missionary journey. On the other hand, Barnabas was also right in taking Mark to Cyprus, because Mark eventually was restored. And we have in our Bibles the gospel that has his name appended to it, the Gospel of Mark. So both men were right, and in the providence of God, he directed them this way. Now, that's the story. And on the way, that's the story behind Silas. Now, on the way, as they're going through, making their way through the Roman province of Galatia, in the city of Lystra, they come across another believer. He's a young man. He's of outstanding character. And his name is Timothy. Now, Timothy is a fellow whose background is of mixed parentage. Now, Silas was totally Jewish. Timothy, on the other hand, he was half Jewish and half Gentile. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Gentile. And he came to saving faith in Christ. Now, since he was half Jewish, the Jewish folks would look upon him as being a Jewish man because he has Jewish blood in his veins. And so that reason, since Paul would be going into all these various areas where he would first minister in the Jewish synagogues, in order not to offend the Jewish people, he had Timothy circumcised. Okay? So circumcision was, we see very reason as to why he's doing this. Circumcision was not in the only in the Old Testament a sign of one's faith, but also it was an indicator of one's ethnic identity. So circumcision said you were a child of Abraham in the sense you had the faith of Father Abraham, but it also said you were an ethnic descendant of Abraham. That's the key in circumcision. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we don't have the strict carryover from circumcision to baptism, because in baptism, your ethnic identity means nothing. Okay. In the Old Testament, ethnic identity loomed large. Okay. But anyway, so he circumcises Timothy, and he does that because he does not want to offend the scruples of the Jewish people to whom he will minister to when he goes into the Jewish synagogues. And so here we learn another principle about ministry. Sometimes we have to forego our rights. We do. We have to give up what are our actual rights. So in order to speak to people, in order to teach the people in a non-offensive manner so that they will be responsive to us. So Paul does that. Now, as they finish up their work in Galatia, they are directed by God to the city of Troas. They wanted to go east, but they kept being directed by God to go to Troas. And so they go to Troas. Now, at Troas, they come across another individual, and this man is completely Gentile. He's not like Silas, who's full Jewish, nor is he like Timothy, who's half Jew, half Gentile. He is a complete Gentile, total born and raised in Gentile country, nothing but Gentile. He is converted, and he joins the missionary team. And we know him by his name as, in the Bible, Luke. We know this because in Luke, at this particular point from Troas in Luke 16, we pick up the personal pronoun, first personal pronoun in the writings of the book of Acts, we, begins to show up. This is an indication that Luke has joined the team. And this is so we have four men now here. And it's in Troas that Paul receives a vision of a man in the province of Roman province of Macedonia saying, come over to help us. It's an indication that God will send the gospel across the Aegean Sea into Europe. And this is what happens. So they get aboard the ship and they go to Macedonia. The first city they come to is Philippi. And they have a unique ministry in Philippi. When they leave Luke behind to work with that church. And then they go down this road here about 100 miles. This is a very important Roman road, the Via Ignatia. And that runs from east to west to connect the Adriatic with the Aegean and with the Black Sea, a special road that the Romans put in. So about 100 miles down this road, they go to another city, Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica at this particular time is the largest city of Macedonia. It is second in stature of all the cities of Greece. Only Athens has more prominence. So it's a very important city. It's on a good road, an important road. It has a wonderful little harbor that's here. As a result, it's a center for trade and activity. Also, in its history, it was conquered in 168 B.C. by the Romans. And during the Roman Civil War in the 30 B.C.s, where you had the division of the empire along the lines of Octavius's legions and Cassius and Brutus, their legions, and they were fighting it out as who's going to be the emperor of Rome, Thessalonica sided with Octavia, the person who would later become Caesar Augustus. And whenever he won out in the war, he rewarded the city for its loyalty by declaring it a free city. And so Thessalonica was actually not only a great center of commerce, but it was a free city-state. There was no imperial Roman interference in how they would govern themselves. And at this time, when Paul and the missionary team arrived, the city boasted a population of about 200,000 people. There was also a very large Jewish community or colony here in this city. Now, as was his normal procedure, as we read in the book of Acts, Paul would go to the synagogues when he had opportunity, and there he would minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me just for a moment to the book of Acts. I want to show you just something interesting about the synagogue. Acts chapter 13, for example. 13, and look at verses, I'll just pick up a couple of verses, verses 14 and 16. The Jewish synagogue followed a principle which we might call an open meeting. By that, any Jewish male had the freedom to minister the word of God on any Sabbath day. If you were Jewish, you could minister the word of God. You could even be a visitor and come in and minister the word of God. You didn't have to be a member of necessarily that local synagogue. Here's an example of this in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 and 16, when Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. And there they enter the synagogue of Perga in Pisidia. It says on verse 14, on the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue, they sat down, and then after the reading from the law and the prophets, those are the two major sections of the Old Testament scriptures, had various readings. That was their procedure. That was their worship. The synagogue ruler, or the elder of the synagogue, he sent word to them, here are some new brethren in amongst us, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak it. And so, this is a wonderful opportunity to preach Christ. That is the way all synagogues function. All of them function. It was an open opportunity to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, since Paul was Jewish and he was also a Christian. So he took advantage of this. And this is exactly what occurs in Acts 17 when he's in Thessalonica with the synagogue there in that city of Thessalonica. He preaches, as was his custom, it says in verse 2. He goes into the synagogue, and for 3 days he reasons with them. What's he reasoning? He's taking them to the Old Testament. He's showing them that the Old Testament declared it was a necessary thing for Messiah to come, for him to suffer and die, and to be raised again. That's what he was teaching. He was talking, looking to Old Testament passages that would indicate then. And then what he did was make the connection. Jesus of Nazareth is this Messiah. He is the one who fulfilled this Old Testament prediction. He is the Messiah of God. He did suffer in our place, dying upon the cross, and God then raised him from the dead the third day, as the scriptures did proclaim him and predict. Now, he had an interesting response. It says he did this at least for three Sabbaths, for 3 weeks. 3 weeks he got to preach the gospel in the Jewish synagogue. Now, he had some response. There were a few Jews, synagogue members, who said, you know, this guy's got something here. He's putting the Bible together. This is the truth. And they accepted it. They were converted. But the primary response came amongst the what we call the God-fearing Greeks. Now, who in the world are these individuals? The God-fearers, which the Jews called them, are Gentiles who are disillusioned with their polytheistic viewpoints and with their pagan religion. You know, many gods and gods in the land, air and sea and so forth. And they're fed up with that. And they gave up that. They're attracted to the teaching of Judaism that there is but one God, one supreme divine being, creator of heaven and earth and all things therein. They're also attracted to the moral, ethical nature of Judaism as compared to the pagan gods, which they were brought up with, were extremely immoral, extremely irrational and quick-tempered and so forth. This is not so with the God of the Bible. And so they were attracted to the Jewish understanding of God and the Jewish understanding of ethics. And so they attached themselves to the Jewish synagogue. However, they had difficulties with the narrow Jewish nationalism. See, Jews said to be a part of God's covenant people, my friends, you have to submit to the law of Moses and you have to be circumcised. Well, that's going a bit far, the Gentiles would say. So what we choose to do, we choose just to attend, but we're not going to join, okay? We're not about to go through the ritual here. And this is what you have. We have a lot of folks doing that today. People come, sit on the outside, the peripheral of the church. We like the church, but we're not going to join. We're not going to attend. We're not going to be responsible. We're certainly not going to be baptized, that sort of stuff. That's simply something along the background of what you had. These were God-fearers. These were Gentile people who believed in the God of the Old Testament, as revealed in Holy Scripture. They believed in his morals and his ethics as set forth in, for example, the Ten Commandments. However, the laws regarding Jewish nationalism of being circumcised, they did not accept that. And so they refused that particular point. And so they were always on the outside. Now, when Paul comes to the synagogues and he preaches the Old Testament, and then he shows how it's all fulfilled in Christ, and now he's offering a law-free gospel. You're saved by grace through faith, not by doing some ritual, be it circumcision, be it Passover, or whatever. Rituals do not save. There's a tremendous response by the Gentiles, and they were coming to the gospel and accepting the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, as a result, the Jews saw their influence over these Gentile peoples waning. We're going to lose the people who are interested in us. All our efforts of evangelism are going out the window. We have to turn on Paul and stop him. And so that's what they intend to do. So they're going to shut down the gospel. He's not going to be preaching anymore in the synagogue, and we're going to go and persecute him. So they try to apprehend him and the missionary team, and they come all the way to the house of Jason. They enlist some rough characters, some thugs, if you will, to start a riot. And with these guys, they go down to Jason's home. Evidently, Jason's home is where Paul and the missionary team was staying. It's probably the home where the church was meeting at that particular time. And so they come trying to find Paul. He's not to be found. So what they do is they apprehend Jason and they apprehend the other brethren. They take them to the civil magistrate. And they claim that they're teaching treason, that they're defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. And that's bad in the Roman world. Treason was not tolerated in the Roman world. And they charge the Christians with teaching treason. As a result, Jason and his fellows had to put up bond, and they were released from the jail. And after being released that evening, Paul, Silas, and Timothy and the others were scurried out of town, smuggled out of town under the cover of darkness. Now, they go down the road some 40 miles to Berea, and they start ministering there, and things seem to be looking up for them in Berea. The Jews in Thessalonica find out where Paul is. He's down in Berea. They're preaching the same stuff in Berea. And so they go to the church, they go to the synagogue at Berea, and again, Paul and the team is forced out. The persecution erupts, and so they're forced to leave. And Paul is scurried out, and he goes by ship to Athens. He leaves behind Silas and Timothy and asks them to rejoin him in Athens as soon as possible. So he goes to Athens, and there, shortly after, he's rejoined, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we think he's rejoined by Silas and Timothy from Berea. But he's very, very concerned. It's the persecution. This is what has happened. Here are these new believers, and the Jews are persecuting them. And they're intent on this. I go 40 miles down the road, and they're coming after me still. What are they doing to the people in Thessalonica? How are they surviving? Are they going to be able to withstand this persecution? So he's very, very concerned. He's worried that all the efforts of evangelism have failed. And so he sends Silas and Timothy back to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Sends them back to Thessalonica to check up on them, to see how they're doing, to kind of get under the cover, smuggle under darkness again and see how the brethren are doing. He ministers in Athens for a while. He found very little response in Athens. As a result, he moves down to Corinth. And there in Corinth, the missionaries that he sent back up, Timothy and Silas from Thessalonica, they catch back up with him. And they report the news. They didn't cave in. They're still following Christ. They're still faithful in spite of having no leadership, in spite of being very young Christians, in spite of having very little Bible training and doctrine, in spite of having all these questions in their mind, they're faithful to the Lord. The Lord is at work here. Now, Paul just erupts with joy and thanksgiving and praise. And he sits down at his desk somewhere in Corinth, AD 51, and he writes the letter to 1 Thessalonians expressing his joy and answering some of their questions, giving them some guidance. And then he'll follow that up real quickly with 2 Thessalonians. This is Paul's second letter that's written. It actually, in the chronology of letters written in the New Testament, it's the third one penned. Remember, there are no Gospels. There's no Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at this time. There is no book of the Acts. There's no book of the Revelation. There are no epistles of John. No epistles of Peter that are out there. James is probably out there. Galatians is out there. And now this, that's the substance of your New Testament at this particular time. But he's really thrilled. So here we see an exhortation to a young new church. Now, the purpose of this book is pastoral in nature. It is written to the Christians who need encouragement in the faith. The theme, they need encouragement in the faith. They need a guidance as to how to respond to persecution. How do you handle opposition? Okay, there's a lot of persecution in this book. How do you deal with it? They need to know how to avoid the immoral pitfalls that are in the culture. Now, the culture of the Rome was very immoral, much like our own. So he has much guidance to give these new Christians in the area of morality. And we can all listen. We all need that. Furthermore, they have some interesting questions about the Lord's return. And all Christians have some questions about the end of time. What it will be like when the Lord returns. So the theme for this whole book, as I understand it, is the church and the end of time. Or we could say it, Christian, living the Christian life in light of the second coming. Could I have a little chart on the structure quickly? This is just give you a rough, quick outline of where we will be going. I think the outline is first, we had the hello we're looking at. Who's the authors, the greetings, to who we're writing to, and so forth. And then we're going to see, it's basically breaks into two parts. First, there's a large recollection of how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. And so he's reminiscing. The first three chapters is thinking back, recalling how the gospel came to these folks. In chapter 1, we have they received the gospel. In chapter 2, Paul reminds them of his behavior with them while he ministered with them just a few short weeks, maybe a few months that he was there. And then third, he recounts the sudden departure. He was forced to leave, but he wants to come back. And so the whole first section is dealing with remembrance, to remember the work of God. And he concludes with a prayer, as you recall, in chapter 3 at the very end when we read it. Now, the second part deals with Paul's practical instructions for Christian living. We have ethical instructions on how to please God in the way we live. So here we will talk about our ethics and our morality. Then we have an explanation about the second coming of Jesus Christ. A chapter and a half almost dedicated to that. And then finally, it will conclude with some encouragement on how to live with one another in the local church. Then finally, we have prayer, greetings, and a blessing. The final few minutes I have, let's take a few moments to look at some of the aspects here of this. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So now that you understand your footing, where we're going, why it's going to be talking this way, notice what he says. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. So the authors here, the missionary team, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The word church in the New Testament is the word ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. You are the called out ones. But interestingly, it's used 115 times in the Bible. 62 times it is used by Paul, that word church. 62 times. The lion's share of the usage of the word church in the New Testament is Paul. And in Paul's thinking, the major concept of the church is this: the body of Christ. That's how he understands the church. What is the church? The church is the body of Jesus Christ. We see this, for example, if you'd like to turn, I will show you how he defines it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we read these words: God placed all things under his feet, that is, under Christ, and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, Now, then he explains, which is his body. What is the church? It is his body. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the body. Now, where did he get this concept? We think he got this concept when he was on the road to Damascus. Remember in Acts chapter 9, he's been charged by the Jewish Sanhedrin to go to apprehend the Christians in Jerusalem to bring them back in chains. So he's on a mission of persecution. And he sets out to go to Damascus. And on his way, the Lord appears to him. He's knocked down to the ground. A voice speaks to him and it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul responds, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Okay, I thought I was persecuting Christians, bringing them in chains down to Jerusalem to stand trial. You were, but to touch the Christian is to touch me. Paul is saying there's some sort of union, some sort of mystical connection, some sort of life connection here between the Christian and Christ. And there is where he comes up with the statement, we are the body of Christ. He is the head. We are his individual members, placing together, making him up in this world, and so to speak. And so this is where the concept comes from. And it's very important as far as he's concerned. And he says back in the Thessalonians that it's in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the church? The church is in God. The church is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting concept. In here, I think, means in. If you were to have a little sphere, a little circle, draw a little circle, in is stick your finger right in the middle of it. That's what it is saying. In is here. There is a life connection. We are connected to the life of God, is what he's saying. This is what the church is. The church lives, is a supernatural element. That's my point here. Let's go back. The church is a community that lives in the triune God. This is not normal, is the point. This is divine. This is supernatural. This is miraculous. You may not feel that there's any miracle here in all this. It is a miracle. Your life has its origin in God. He is its source. He is its cause. You are chosen by God. You're redeemed by the Son. You're made new, regenerated, given life by the Holy Spirit. It is in the triune God. So the church exists in God. She also exists in Thessalonica, Corinth, Rome, Colossae. We live in two spheres, beloved. We live in the physical sphere of wherever we are. But we also live in God. Now, this is an encouragement to people who are persecuted. People who are persecuted. They may kill the body, but they can never remove you from God. Your life is hid with God in Christ. So that is the point of the church. Greetings, grace and peace to you. Grace, the Greek, welcome. Peace, shalom, the Hebrew one. Here we see the union of the new with the old. The church is in God. The church in God is the new man in the world, he will say. Made up of both Jew and Gentile in one new being in union with Christ. And so we will use grace, the Greek, hello, unconditional blessings, which result in a union which is one of the Hebrew, the Old Testament, people of God, peace. Peace with one another. It's reflected here early, even very early. Paul personally now reminisces upon the gospel coming to Thessalonians, how they have received the gospel. And he gives this a cause for thanksgiving. We always give thanks to God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father, notice three things. Your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. These are the three Christian virtues. We want you to know that we're remembering you in prayer, is what he's saying. And when we pray for you, you know the thing that's always upon our mind? We recall these aspects. We recall your faith. See, faith is something that's placed in God. It's trusting in God. We recall your love. This is your labor with one another. This is your relationship with one another. We recall your hope, your anticipation. This is your forward look about life to come and the return of the Lord. This is what characterized you. You demonstrated the fruits of a changed life, a changed personality. God has really visited you. Salvation has truly come to pass. Calvin says these are the indisputable marks of a true Christian. So what is the church? Well, the church is a supernatural community that lives in God. The church is a community that has had its life changed. Because we're supernatural, our character is penaltered. It's marked by faith in God. It is marked by love for one another. It is marked by a genuine hope. These are the virtues. Now abide these three things: faith, hope, and love. The greatest, of course, is love, Paul will say. And whenever you see this within a community, what must you conclude? You conclude that we have the elect of God amongst us. Notice what he says. For we know, brothers, loved of God, that he has chosen you. Now, I wish I had time to go through election. I don't. That's usually a big problematic. Let me just say what election is not. Election is not God looking down through the corridors of time and seeing you choose him and then God ratifying your vote. That is not biblical election. The biblical election of God is God from eternity past, on the basis of love, chose certain of the would-be fallen human race to be the heirs of Christ's salvation. The rest, he withheld his love. He passed them by. He permits them to do their own thing and go their own way to their own self-destruction, of which they most freely choose. That is offensive. But that's the teaching of the Bible. And what it says all this, that this wonderful thing of salvation, this miracle of life in God, is none other than the work of God himself. God saves the sinner. How do we know the sinner is saved? We know because he has faith. If you want to know, well, am I elect? You can solve the whole problem. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who believe are elect. As old one of the preachers said, there's a door that says, whomsoever will may come. And all who come enter. And when they turn and look at the backside of the door, they say, chosen before the foundation of the world. Who comes? It comes to those who are chosen. They are the ones who come. And why do they come? They come because God is at work to draw them. They are the called out ones from this world into his new community. So the church is the community of God. The church is none other than the chosen, the elect of God. Now, with that as an introduction, let's turn on real quickly to the applications. I want you to see. You have them there, but I just want to show them to you. Thessalonians show us that the gospel creates the church. That's what it does. The gospel creates the church, and it shows how the church will spread the gospel. Secondly, 1 Thessalonians is important because it shows how persecution is not to be an exceptional experience. You should not be surprised when people oppose you for believing in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, 1 Thessalonians is important because it teaches how to live in an immoral society and culture. Our culture is completely immoral. This book will teach us how to live. And then finally, this teaches us how to be ready for the return of Christ. Are you ready for the return of Christ? You're not ready if you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we call upon you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to express your faith in observance with us in the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, if you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, let the elements pass you by, except if you're willing to repent and trust in Christ. If you're willing to repent and trust in Christ, then please feel free to join with us. Let's bow for prayer.